Well, good morning. I'm not Pastor Eric. Fortunately, he's been fighting a bug this week, and I think he's mostly better. He was actually here in first service, but his preaching voice is not here, and so he asked me to step in for him. So I now invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 19, but for the sake of context, I do want to start at verse 1 of chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Where the Lord reads, He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" This first part of this chapter, Jesus is speaking about the attitude of faith. In fact, this whole chapter, I think you can say, is really about faith. Where Jesus is speaking about faith, the disciples ask, "Increase our faith." And what does Jesus say? Let me tell you what true faith is. You don't need more quantity of faith. Jesus says you need quality of faith. You need to understand me. And he addresses the heart of faith in verses 1 through 10. Really the heart of faith. That's a heart of attitude. It's an attitude of humility. And it's an attitude here of realizing who Jesus is. But now let's look at our next section here in verses 11 through 19, Luke continues this thought of faith. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Father, we do ask that you would be working in us by the power of your Spirit to convict, to encourage, to exhort, to save, all for your purposes. Lord, our desire is that Jesus and Jesus alone would be lifted high this morning. So we ask this in his name. Amen. This passage that we just read, coming off the heels of the attitude of faith, is really about the expression of faith. Where now Luke is drawing our attention to what is the expression of faith. I don't think Luke is starting a new topic than he was talking about in verses 1 through 10, or he's going to another teaching, but he's further demonstrating in this encounter that the Lord has with the 10 lepers the same thought. And what it teaches us here is what is the true expression, or how is faith truly expressed? In other words, what's the response of someone having saving faith? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, definitely one of my top 5 books of all time, if not my favorite book, outside the Bible, of course. But in his book, Knowing God, he makes this statement. What J.I. Packer says is what matters supremely is not that we know God, but that he knows me. He sees all, watches over me, cares for me, loves me. And then Packer goes on to describe God's knowledge of us. In other words, when God knows us and his knowledge of us, Packer describes his knowledge of us as utterly realistic. In other words, in all that God knows about you, his knowledge of who you are, of all of your past, your present, of your future, all the secrets, it's utterly realistic. What's mind-boggling is that even though his knowledge of you is thorough, complete, and accurate on all fronts, what's mind-boggling is that he still chose to love you. He goes on, because he has all prior knowledge of me, sees all the twisted things about me that fellow humans do not see, and even sees the corruption in me that I don't see, and still wants me. This is humility. This is an equally great incentive to worship and love God, because for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend. What do you think about that? That God, who knows all things, an omniscient God, who knows every single thing, every detail, he knows all things. His knowledge is utterly realistic, and yet he loves you still. Is that not humbling? Does that not move you? Is he not worthy? This passage that we looked at here, it really stems of bringing out the central importance of gratitude. Seeing the undeserved compassion of the Savior upon our lives, we have no other response but incessant gratitude. Because what it does is paint a picture of who Jesus is and the proper response or the proper expression of faith in this Jesus. And what Luke chapter 17 verses 11 through 19 does for us is it reveals how true faith in Christ expresses itself in unceasing gratitude. It shows us how true faith in Christ expresses itself in unceasing gratitude. In other words, what is a sign of true faith? There are many people who say they have faith, many people who know Jesus, say they know Jesus, know a lot about Jesus, and say they have faith. But what is one true sign of saving faith? And I think it makes it clear for us in this passage that true faith in Christ expresses itself in unceasing gratitude. We're going to see how that very point is illustrated through three movements in this text before us this morning. And three movements. Starting in verse 11, the first movement is a desperate cry. A desperate cry. As Luke begins to explain the miracle that we just read in this text, you can't overlook just one simple yet significant detail in verse 11. Did you catch it? What does Luke bring out for us in verse 11? He says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem. Why is that important? He doesn't pay attention to where he's at right now, but no, where he is headed. That one significant detail is important for us. And the reason is it's something that Luke has really ingrained throughout his gospel account. That one thing that Luke brings up for us is what Jesus' mission and his trajectory in his ministry. That in his time here on earth, Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem because he was headed to the cross. And what Luke brings up for us here, time and time again in his gospel, that Jesus was headed with his eyes fixed on Jerusalem because he realized that's where the culmination of his ministry would meet, where he would accomplish the redemption for sinners. And he says he was on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 9, verse 51 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. After this passage in Luke 18, 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. That Jesus' determined progression was to the cross. That's why he says in Luke 19:10 that I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That small but significant detail highlights for us the importance of why Jesus came to the earth. He wanted to go to Jerusalem because his eyes were fixed on the cross. And Luke does not ignore that detail. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, he really de-emphasizes geographical data in Jesus' ministry and emphasizes Jesus' progression toward Jerusalem. He was on his way. But in our passage in verse 12, he does point where he's at. Verse 12, he entered a village. And we don't know for certain what village this was, but we know that it was in between the border of Samaria and Galilee. But you notice, immediately as he entered into the village, who greeted him? Came into this village, and guess who came to Jesus? 10 lepers. 10 lepers. I'm sure we know a lot about lepers from Sunday school and time in church, but just a reminder, leprosy, really this term here, it's a generic term applied to just a variety of skin disorders from psoriasis to true leprosy. But here, leprosy, you know, it's a nasty disease. Its symptoms range from white patches on the skin to running sores to the loss of digits on the fingers, on your toes. It formed lesions on the skin. And even so much, it could disfigure the face by collapsing the nose and just causing the folding of the skin. So not only have lesions and patches and just pus and loss of digits and toes, but this horrible disfigurement caused by leprosy made it greatly feared by people that no one wanted to go near you. Like you thought COVID was bad. Leprosy, stay far away. 16 feet away. It was a bad disease where people feared them. And it caused these lepers to be outcast. They were really cut off from all healthy society. That to have leprosy, your life was done. And even beyond that, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't come in the temple, in the synagogue. You couldn't come into worship. No, you had to stay far away. Because to come in contact with you, you were unclean. And so that's why you see in this text in verse 12 that these leprous men, they stood at a distance from him. In fact, rabbis taught people to throw rocks at these lepers so they stay far away from you. You don't want to risk getting unclean. So you can imagine the life of one who has leprosy. This is a wretched life. It's a life having really no hope, where you don't even have compassion from your fellow kinsmen. They don't want nothing to do with you. And beyond that, you have the pain, the never-ending anguish, even your nervous system shutting down. So while your feet and your arms were just wasting away and the pain and the anguish from that, you didn't even feel it. And so you continued stepping and walking and using your hand, increasing the pain, increasing the injury, and all the while just looking a mess. To be a leper, you had nothing. You were lost. And look at their desperate cry for help as this leper, these 10 lepers came to Jesus. Standing at a distance, they cried out to him, "Jesus, Master." This coin or this term here for master you see in verse 13. It's actually only used in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke. And when it's used in the Gospel of Luke and all of the times the Gospel of Luke, it's only being used by the apostles. The apostles are calling Jesus master. But in this one instance here, in all of the New Testament, when Jesus is called master, the only other time, aside from the apostles, are these 10 lepers when they're crying out desperately, "Jesus, Master!" I think that's significant for one reason, is this term here is what Luke is using. And really, it's just a term of high-ranking official that you would use of someone who has a great status. But even more, I think Luke is using this term because it's almost equivalent to what you've seen in the other gospels. Instead of master, that they would be using rabbi. And so Luke using and writing to a Gentile audience is using this term master, referring to Jesus. And why that's important is because these 10 lepers, out on all their luck and down for the count, they call Jesus master because they realize that he is not just any ordinary person. They realize that this Jesus is someone who has power. And who knows what they heard? Had they heard about miracles he'd already done and accomplished? Had they seen his works from afar? We don't know. But they called him master because they realized that this Jesus is not just any ordinary man. And so in their desperate plea for help, they say, Jesus, master, have compassion. Have mercy on us, they say. Have pity. Look upon us. I mean, you can feel the weight of that plea that everyone else wants nothing to do with these lepers. And yet they cry out to Jesus. These 10 lepers at the end of their rope, knowing their hopelessness, they cried out to the healer. And of course, no one else would hear their cry. But there's one who would, Jesus. Which removes the second movement of this text, a merciful act. That our Lord shows compassion toward them. He answers their cry for help. But yet in the way that Jesus does this, I think it should be noted. Because here, in verse 14, after they cry out, Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, this is a miracle where you see lepers healed miraculously. But you know what happened a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, verse 21, when a leper came to Jesus. And that leper didn't stay at a distance. That leper fell at Jesus' feet. And what did Jesus do? He touched that leper. And you know what happened? That leper was healed. Another miracle. But you know what's different about this account? Was these 10 lepers, same disease, same problem, same heartache, they stood at a distance and Jesus didn't reach out to touch them, didn't reach out for them at all, but rather he instructed them, go to the priest. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus direct them? Not even close by, go to the priest. I think some helpful context would be for us. In the Old Testament, the law gave instructions for priests and how do you deal with leprosy. And Leviticus 13 and 14 gave specific instructions for the priest. Leviticus 13 gave instructions on how do you identify leprosy? How do you know if what you're seeing before you is actually true leprosy? Or is this just a bad mole? Like, is this leprosy? Or is this someone scratched himself too hard? How do you know? And so chapter 13 gives details of this is how you can tell if it's true leprosy. Then chapter 14 gives instructions for the priest, and if it is leprosy, and if they're healed or cleansed from their leprosy, here's what you do to now ceremonially cleanse them so they can come back into society. Because why? The leper is unholy, uncleansed, and so now separate. You're ceremonially unclean. And so Leviticus 14 gives us instructions, or gives the priest instructions on how do you cleanse this leper now that he's been healed from his disease so you can now integrate him back into society. And what they have to do is they take two birds, and one bird they kill, pour the blood with running water, and you take another live bird, and you dip the live bird in the blood of the dead bird, and you sprinkle that leper seven times, and then after a certain amount of time, he's now able to go back into society. He's been cleansed. But you know what's interesting? In Leviticus 13 and 14, and in all the law, in all the scripture, there are instructions on identifying leprosy and now ceremonially cleansing them. But there are never instructions on how to heal them. Leprosy could not be healed. There was no cure for it. It's only now in the case of someone now somehow does not have it anymore. Here's what you do so now they can worship with God's people. So in this account here, when Jesus is telling these 10 lepers, go to the priest, he is sending them to go to the priest. And what did they have to do? They had to go to the priest with the expectation that by the time they got there, they've been cleansed from the leprosy. So now they can be ceremonially clean. So to some degree now, Jesus gave them instructions, and these lepers had to believe, at least to a certain extent, that if I go to the priest, then I will be cleansed. I will be healed. So they had to trust Jesus to even a certain amount of extent that even their desperate state, if they obey his words, I will be healed. And guess what? Verse 14, go to show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, what happened? They were cleansed. Of course, Jesus' words were true. As they went, they were actually cleansed. And by the way, you notice, is Jesus' instruction to these lepers to go and present themselves to the priest. It reminds us here that Jesus, he's adhering to the Mosaic law, the law of God. He's adhering to that law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And of course, there would be one day when those who are truly unholy would only be cleansed by one person's blood, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, inaugurated in the new covenant. But he's adhering to this Old Testament law and sending them to the priest as they go. But they had to believe that Jesus' words were true if they were to turn from him and go to the priest. And sure enough, they were. But back to our story here. What you must see in all of this so far is the merciful and gracious act of Jesus. Did you catch that here? That these desperate men with no hope elsewhere cried out to the only one they knew. He can help us, master, heal us, have compassion. And what does Jesus have? Compassion. Like don't skip over some basic important truths for us, that this Jesus is one who is full of compassion. He is one full of pity and mercy for helpless souls. He doesn't turn his back on them like everyone else in society. But this Jesus, who is just and righteous and sovereign and good, he is also full of compassion, full of kindness, full of love. And what happens next is the most important part of this miracle. And we'll see this in this third movement of the text. Third movement, an appropriate response. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. He was a Samaritan. Look at this picture. These 10 lepers, now with this disease, outcast, looked down by all, rejected. No pity, no comfort from brothers, fellow men. And now healed. And now you see the appropriate response. That they were now healed, changed. And this one leper came back and was glorifying God. The appropriate response to this, of course, is worship. It's a no-brainer. Like, look what just happened to you. Your life is radically changed. Like, what is the appropriate response for what Jesus did? It is worship. But yet, how many appropriately responded in worship? One. Just one. Out of all 10, how many turned back? One. Now, this is tragic. That is tragic. Because upon receiving the mercy through healing, they got what they wanted. They got what they wanted. What was that? The physical healing. They got the physical healing. So now their lives are changed. So much so that they kept on going so they could go to the priest and be clean and return to their families. Now I can get another job. I can start a decent life. I can get married. I can have kids. I can see my family again. I can be back in society. I have a normal life again. They got it all. But they missed the boat here. Because all those things, job, families, all of that, these are not sin in and of themselves, sinful in and of themselves. We know that. But they missed the most important truth here, that these 10 lepers had just encountered God. They had just encountered God. In fact, look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 that were cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Look what Jesus does here. He realizes, wait a minute, I cleansed 10. I healed 10 by my own miraculous power. And there's only one who came back. Where are the other 9? Well, the truth of the matter is, the other nine were focused on their new life. They were going to the priest as they were instructed. But now, with societal acceptance and so forth, they were headed now to new horizons. But in their happiness, they did not truly grasp who healed them. But only one did. And what this one leper realized is something that the other nine did not. And that is that Jesus is not just a miracle worker. He is God, very God. This one leper realized that he is not just a miracle worker. He is Savior and he is Lord. And this truth is revealed further in the fact that the one leper did not continue leaving and praising God, but he turned back because he realized his worship of God was fundamentally connected with his gratitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That his eyes were now open to the deity of Christ. That he turned back to worship God because he realized he had just encountered God. And this is significant. Because how does Luke describe the one who gave thanks in verse 16? And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. Like, we know this, but, you know, Samaritan and Jews, bad blood here. They did not get along. Samaritan and Jews, like Bloods and Crips. Like Montagues and Capulets. It's bad stuff here. Like, they did not get along. It went back centuries. Started when the Assyrians exiled Israel. Some Israelites stayed in the land and intermarried with the Assyrians. So then their offspring began to worship false gods because they intermarried and led the people astray. And then now they had this mixed breed of people who are now serving false gods. And these Samaritans are the product of that. And these Samaritans did not like the Jews and vice versa. There was much hostility between these Jews and Gentiles. But what Luke does for us in this account is say, who is the only one who worshiped him as he ought to be worshiped? It was not the Jew. And it was not a Gentile, but worse, a Samaritan Gentile. This is bad. So think about it. Luke is really highlighting the fact that out of the 10, the one who came back was not a Jew, but one who was seen as worse than their eyes, a Samaritan. And by the way, this highlights the compassion of our Lord upon those who are looked down and seen as less than in society. You notice in the Gospel of Luke, out of the other three Gospels, what Luke does is he emphasizes Jesus' compassion toward those whom others look down upon. So you see accounts where he is meeting the needs of women, of Samaritans, of those who are seen as nothing in that society, but Jesus is seen as the one who has compassion toward all peoples, Jew and Gentile, male and female, that he has compassion toward all people. This Jesus is one who models perfectly what love looks like. His mercy was not contingent upon race, societal status, or anything else, but offered to all who would cry out to him in faith. And this Samaritan was the only one who returned and gave glory to God. And it was a Samaritan, not a Jew. And did you catch the significance of what Jesus said? When he said, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Catch what he's implying here. He said, no one returned to give glory to God. That he here is affirming his own deity. Because for him to return to give glory to God, realize that he is truly not just a man, but he is the God-man. And what Jesus here is saying, to give glory to me is to give glory to God. And he is affirming his own deity. Because if Jesus was not God, then they could keep going and then give praise to God at the temple. But that's not the case. He says, did no one else give glory to God but this foreigner here? And I think that the fact that a foreigner returned to give glory to him and not the Jew lepers is really to the Jews' shame. Because in a greater sense, the lack of gratitude by the other nine was typical of the rejection of his ministry by the Jewish nation. That this is typical, that the nation, the Jews, accepted all what Jesus had to offer them in terms of physical blessings and healing. Yes, multiply more bread, multiply more fish. I want more of that. Yes, give us that. But when he starts talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood, when he starts saying I am, then they had a problem with it. They wanted all that Jesus can give them temporally, physically, but they did not what he was wanting to give spiritually. And the fact that the Samaritan was the only one who realized who Jesus is really typical of his ministry. That these Jews would take anything they can get physically or tangibly or temporarily from him, but they did not want the eternal implications of who Jesus is. However, those outside the nation, such as a Samaritan leper, who's doubly repulsive to the Jews, they were responding. That not only lepers, but outcasts, the poor, the oppressed, were embraced by Jesus. But they were not just a mercy ministry, because it was Jesus' mission to seek and to save that which was lost. The other nine intended to worship God in the temple, but this one, however, did not worship him through a religious ritual at the temple, from which God had long since withdrawn his glory. Instead, this one, recognizing the manifestation of divine power and grace that he had witnessed, he worshiped God in Christ, the true temple. This is the one who all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is the true Jesus. Now, it is my position, it's my opinion, that this one leper was the only one saved out of all 10. It's my opinion that this one leper was the only one who had true saving faith. What do you think about the significance of that? Because other nine experienced and saw, even with their own eyes, a miraculous work upon God, even in their own life. But there was only one who understood who Jesus was. Because what Luke is doing, he's showing that true faith expresses itself in gratitude to the God who saves them. Now, there are some who think that the other nine weren't saved. I'm sorry, the other nine were Christians as well. They were saved. And there are some who think that, you know, it doesn't really even matter if they're saved or not. But I do think it matters, because if you remove that important detail, and it really doesn't matter if they're Christians or not, if they're saved or not, then all this story is about is the fact that, well, Christians, we need to give thanks and be thankful to Jesus. And when we're not, he's not pleased. That's all the meaning of this passage. But what Luke is demonstrating for us from verses 1 to 10 is not only the nature or the heart or the attitude of faith, which is humility, but also the expression of that faith, which is praise and gratitude to the one who gifted you that faith. That this faith starts in seeing who Jesus is, and it responds by expressing praise to the one who Jesus is as well. That you realize not only who he is, but you realize what he has done. And this passage is describing for us the expression of faith. Because if this faith sees Jesus for who he is, it never stops glorifying God. And it never leaves his feet. Because also note how Jesus speaks to the one leper who did return in verse 19. Note, what did Jesus say about that one leper who did return in verse 19? And he said to him, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." What did he say about this one man? He says, "Your faith has made you well." Not only was he healed, but he was made well, which literally can be translated as, "Your faith has saved you." And he didn't say this about the other nine. The other nine were only healed, but only one was made well. The other nine were healed of their sickness, but only one was healed of his sickness and in his soul. that the faith of the Samaritan had not only led to his physical health, but it brought him full salvation, the forgiveness of sins, a place amongst God's children. One person said it this way: in the case of the nine, faith had gripped their hearts in the hour of bitter need, but it had evaporated when the misery was gone. The story shows that the gifts of God can be received in vain. That one can experience the blessings of God. That one can eat of the loaves that he's multiplied, the fish that he multiplied. One can see and experience the blessings of God in your life, and yet you still don't realize who gave you those blessings. That one can see all of these works, the miracle wonders of God, and yet fail to understand that this Jesus is truly God. It's a picture of Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That this one can see all of these blessings and yet still say, Lord, Lord, and yet they never knew him. If we reduce Christianity to just mere physical healings and signs and wonders and ignore the true gospel, you've missed Christianity as a whole. Then many just want Jesus for all that they can do, for Jesus, all that Jesus can do for their body, all that Jesus can do for their bank account. Is that not what the prosperity gospel promises? Like, what can Jesus do for your emotions? What can Jesus do for your body? What can Jesus do for your bank account? What can he do to give you a happy life? You want Jesus? Well, here it is. He can meet all of your selfish needs. That's all about what you want, what is appealing to your own taste buds, to your own ears. But when it comes to bowing the knee to this Jesus as God, they want nothing to do with it. They want only what Jesus can offer temporally and physically and tangibly, but not what he offers eternally. That they want a fake Jesus. And this is false Christianity. And these nine welcomed and received the blessing of Jesus, but did not receive his ultimate blessing. Many will cry out to Jesus because they know that he is able. But they want what Jesus can do for them. They don't want Jesus for himself. For the one leper, his disease was not his greatest problem. It was his soul. So true faith expresses itself in genuine, rooted worship. You see the picture here of this one leper realize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And that informed his worship. Believer, I want to take this further with us. It's a simple story, a simple passage for us to understand. But believer, do you realize that our hearts ought to bleed with gratitude? Do you realize that our hearts ought to bleed with gratitude? That we ought to be marked with joy, marked with thanksgiving. That this is a tangible and a necessary and inseparable component of saving faith. One that is humble because you realize what you've received, but also one that expresses thanks to the one whom we received it. That thanksgiving and joy ought to anchor and ground every single blood-bought believer. We need the reminder of this passage this morning. Like, how much do we need this? I'm talking to believers here who've not only been cleansed, but washed and forgiven, declared righteous. Believers, we need this passage this morning. Do you know why? Because we need to be reminded of where our focus ought to be every single moment of our lives. There are trial after trial, heartache after heartache, sickness after sickness, depression after depression. We have multiple reasons why you could look at this earth and this world and be hopeless. But believer, we have every reason to be grateful, to be joyful, to be thankful because of who he is and what he has done. You see how those reasons are anchored not in anything that can never change. I don't care what the circumstance is. I don't care who the person is. I don't care where you find yourself. who he is and what he has done has never changed, and it never will change. This is the heart of the redeemed, that God's people are truly a thankful people. Not just when life is good or when life is not falling apart, but we are thankful. We're full of gratitude toward Jesus at all times. You notice how often the scripture trains us and teaches us and coaches us to be thankful. You catch how often scripture tells us, the people of God, that we are to be thankful. And not only does it tell us to be thankful, but it teaches us and trains us and shows us how we are to be thankful. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth, continuously, at all times. Bless him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in everything. Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always. Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Hebrews 13:15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that acknowledges his name. You see, time and time, scripture is teaching God's children to routinely, to constantly give thanks in all things at all times, because the focus is not upon where you're at or what you're going through or how hard it is or no matter who it is against you. The focus is on the goodness of Jesus. And so you can give thanks at all times, in all places, no matter where you find yourselves. Scripture is training us, beloved, that we ought to be a thankful people. And if you have no other reason to give thanks, no other thing that can come to your mind, then you look at the cross of Calvary. You look where your sin was nailed and all of God's wrath against you was dealt with in full. And you say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. I find no reason to rejoice today because I'm broken and I'm hurting. But Christ lives. Christ reigns. Christ returns. And scripture teaches us, no matter where you find yourself, to fix your eyes on Jesus, on who he is and what he has done, because that will never change. Our hope is in him. And this is the constant refrain of scripture for God's people, to be a thankful people. Now you echo this Samaritan and you give thanks at his feet. And I want to make a note here. Maybe one who does not know Christ in saving faith, that perhaps maybe you can articulate the truths of the gospel. You know who Jesus is by name, but you don't know him saving faith. This is not just fake praise here, where I can give thanks with just my lips because I know I'm supposed to, but it's not there at the heart. That's not what scripture commands. It is a true abiding thankfulness that begins here and flows out from here. And my friend, if you don't have saving faith in this Christ who's revealed in scriptures, your lips cannot articulate what your heart has not embraced. So how do you generate genuine thankfulness toward a Savior? This is how it's done truly and not superficially. It's by looking at Jesus. Look at who he is. Like, do you realize how much of a wretched sinner that you are? How you have violated the righteous standard of God? That in your sinfulness, your thoughts, your deeds, your desires, your secret thoughts and secret desires are an offense to God. But don't lose sight here, especially in the context here of this Jesus in Luke. He is a compassionate Savior. That no matter how filthy you are, you may not be a leper, but you are an outcast. No matter how far gone you are, no matter how broken you are, no matter what the world has done to you and threw you aside when you were left for nothing, no matter how filthy, how guilty, how dirty you are, he is still compassionate. And to see him and to realize that he is my only source of saving, look upon him. And when you do, the response will be praise, because he died on the cross for me. Then in compassion, he laid down his life for me, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose, and he is returning for me. It's personal. That if you repent and believe upon him, he is compassionate no matter where you find yourself. And that's the Jesus you see all throughout the Gospels. Because you realize who he is and what he has done. Even for believers, the application really is still the same for us to some degree. That your lips will not profess what your heart is not meditating on. You find yourself, I know I need to be thankful. I know I need to worship. But I find myself struggling. I think you need to be aware, believer. Like, how much do we need to be aware that every single enemy of God, whether physical or spiritual, wants to blind you of the glory of God. Every single enemy, whether physical or spiritual, wants to blind you of the glory of Jesus. Because if your eyes are blinded to the glory of Jesus, you will not respond in the way we ought to. I'm not talking about losing salvation here. I'm talking about real spiritual warfare. That every single encounter, no matter how deep the trial is, no matter how hard the pain is, the enemy of God wants to make you forget, so to speak, of who Jesus is. His compassion, his glory, his willingness to sustain, his willingness to give peace. That if we forget and lose sight on who Jesus is and what he has done, we will fail to give thanks. Because in your trials, your flesh wants to focus on yourself. In the midst of spiritual warfare, your adversary seeks to question God, and the question is truth. The world sees your Christ as foolish and the cross as a sham. But this is why it's our greatest need to see Christ, believer. Talking to the people of God, to see Christ as who he is, so you can respond because of who he is and what he has done. So let me ask it this way. What do you discipline yourself to meditate on every day? It's my question, but the words are purposely there. What do you discipline yourself to meditate on every single day? Why do I say discipline? Is because it's not natural to you. It's not natural to your flesh to meditate on the things of God. And why do I say meditate? Because I'm not just saying, do you think of Jesus? Do you think of the cross? But no, do you chew? Do you meditate? Do you rehearse the things of Christ? Do you rehearse the gospel? That's why many a preacher have said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. That believer, how much do we have to be reminded of the reality of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and that he sent his own son for sinners, that he died for me and rose again for me, and he's coming back for me. How often do I have to rehearse the fact that I was once under God's wrath, but now I'm declared and righteous before him? How often do I have to remind myself that it's by grace that I'm saved? Through faith and not of works of my own, but Christ died for me. That how often do we discipline ourselves to meditate, to gaze upon, to chew on these gospel realities? And believer, what we're not talking about here is this false sense of superficial thankfulness. Let me just give thanks because I'm supposed to, or let me just verbalize it in a way that I'm supposed to. But this is real Holy Spirit anchored thankfulness. Because as you seek to look upon Christ by the power of the Spirit. What the Spirit does as you look upon his truth, as you gaze and chew on the gospel of your salvation, what the Holy Spirit does is he renews your mind and sanctifies you so that in the midst and the weight of the trial that you are in and the pressure that you are in and the struggle that you are in, the Holy Spirit renews your mind so that you see Christ as more glorious and you can say, thank you, Jesus. You are good, even though this trial does not change. You are good, even though my diagnosis does not change. You are good, even though my wife does not change. You are good, even though my child does not change. My husband does not change. My circumstance, my bank account, you name it. You can say, thank you, Jesus, for who you are. That's what the Spirit does. As you discipline yourselves to look upon his truth, to chew on the gospel, to chew on who Jesus is and what he has done. This is Holy Spirit work that changes your mind so that you can respond in thankfulness and say, thank you, Jesus. If nothing else changes, thank you for the cross. If nothing else changes, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for who you are, for what you have done for me. You are worthy of it. I will not rejoice in this pain, but I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. I'll rejoice in the God who ordained my pain and the God who ordained all of this. I'll rejoice in you because who you are and what you have done does not change. Discipline ourselves to meditate every day. I think if we're honest, and I'm really talking to myself here, like how often do we just live by our feelings? I'm disciplined by my feelings. God is good by how good I feel today. But rather, God's character, God's mercy, the gospel never changes. Rehearse this in bad times, in good times, at all times. It's not natural, but this is why this is supernatural. You need the Spirit of God. Because our condition was not one of just exterior pain or suffering, such as leprosy, but ours was much, much worse. You were dead in your sin. You were alienated from God. You were lost, but now you are found. You were blind, but now you see. This is the gospel of your salvation. And this is every reason to praise him no matter where you find yourself. True faith not only has an attitude of humility, but it expresses itself in praise because you realize who Jesus is and what he has done. Is he not worthy? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth and how often we need to hear this and to believe it and to cling to it. So my prayer is, Lord, that we would, as your people, rehearse your truths and love Jesus more truly because of who he is. He remains great. And so may we fix his eyes on his greatness alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.